Turn over to Matthew 14, put a marker there. Matthew 14, we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 36. Then flip over to Mark chapter 6 and put a marker there, 6:45 through 52. And then John 6:14 through 21. It does get a little more complicated when you're doing a life of Christ rather than just one book. But I am finding this whole study very fascinating as I'm looking at the nuances of difference between the gospel writers and the emphasis they're making, but then getting the whole picture of our Lord. Saint Augustine is recorded as saying, "While the best men are well guided by love, most men are still goaded by fear." Fear is an emotion that can easily lead us into responding in ways that we wish we had not. And can you move that over and click that? Thanks. An example of this was a case of someone named Mrs. Monroe of Darlington, Maryland. She was a mother of 8 children, and she had gone to the grocery store one afternoon. When she came home, things were a little too quiet. And she saw 5 of her little darlings were gathered in a circle in the living room floor. And she couldn't quite see what they're doing, but they were playing with something in the middle of this little circle. So she put her groceries down and went in to see what they were doing. And there in the middle of this circle of 5 children were 5 of the cutest little skunks you can imagine. Now, her reaction was a little stronger than that, and she screamed, "Run, children, run!" And of course, the children, thinking something terrible was happening, each one grabbed a skunk and began to run. Now, this, of course, excited Mrs. Monroe a little more, and so she yelled louder. That scared the children more, and they squeezed the skunks. And as you all know, skunks don't like to be squeezed. So she had reason to fear, but her reaction did not gain the results she desired. You see, a proper fear should lead us to be cautious, to be careful, to be respectful. And there are many things that should bring about a healthy fear. There are dangerous situations we may face. We should be concerned about breaking the law, and we definitely should have a healthy fear of God. But there can also be fear that of what is unknown or not understood. The story is told that Theodore Roosevelt, when he was a small child, was afraid to go into a church alone. Now, his mother tried to discover what was the cause of this, and all she could get, it had something to do with the zeal. The zeal. The minister had been talking about the zeal, and it scared him. So she got her concordance out, and she started going through every verse that had the word zeal into it. And finally, he stopped her when she got to John 2:17, very excited. That verse says this, "And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'And the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up.'" Fear is a normal part of life. But various fears we face should diminish and disappear, and they do when ignorance is replaced with understanding, or when trust can be placed in something you believe can handle a situation. In Roosevelt's case, he was not afraid of church when someone was with him. They could handle it, but he wouldn't go in alone. And once he understood what the meaning of zeal is in John 2:17, he was no longer afraid of churches. This morning we're going to see Jesus' disciples display both fear of what they know is a dangerous situation and fear of the unknown. The solution to both of their fears is the same, and it really is the same solution for our fears. Fear is replaced by peace when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we look into the situations that caused the disciples so much fear, let me briefly give the historical settings so that you understand what may have been going through their minds. Over the last several months, we have covered all this in detail. Out of Jesus' many disciples, he chose 12 of them to be his apostles, those he would send with his authority, and they would go and proclaim the gospel to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. These men had already seen Jesus perform all sorts of miracles and demonstrate his deity, his claim to being Messiah, as he showed authority over disease and sickness, nature, demons, and even death. They heard his teaching. They understood his claims to be the Messiah and understood what true righteousness needed to be and the need for them to join him in proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." They were first-hand witnesses to many wonderful events, but they also recognized that things weren't going as smoothly as they might have hoped. The religious leaders, there was an increasing antagonism that they had toward Jesus, even accusing him of doing some of his miracles by the power of Satan. Jesus had rebuked them and began teaching in parables because of that. Because of this very negative reaction on the part of the religious leaders, the people were afraid to follow Jesus, and yet, even so, there were a lot of them that were still curious and would follow him anyways. They might want to see, is he going to perform another miracle? What's he going to say next? But at the same time, crowds are fickle. When Jesus had gone back to Nazareth the second time, he could do no miracles there because of the people's unbelief. The political scene also had become more hostile. Not too long ago, we looked at Herod Antipas' murder of John the Baptist. Herod Antipas was the tetrarch over the region of Galilee. He murdered John because John had stood against Herod's immoral marriage to Herodias. And if John is the forerunner of the Messiah, as he claimed, and he is, then what danger might Jesus and his disciples face from Herod? So there was some concern there. Certainly a question that had to be in their minds. After John's death, Jesus retreated with his disciples to a lonely place on a mountain near the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. The 12 had just returned from their mission assignment of going out and preaching and healing folks. And this is going to allow them not only needed rest, but it's also going to give them an opportunity to talk a little more in depth. What had occurred as they were out ministering among the lost sheep of Israel? And Jesus be able to minister them and encourage them. And if there was any danger from Herod, this is out of his district, so it reduces that possibility as well. And yet, though they went to a lonely place, the crowd followed them. And a few weeks ago, we looked at this, that Jesus' compassion on these people, even though their presence completely destroyed his purpose for going there, he had compassion on the people and he ministered to them. He taught them and he healed them. And then he fed over 5,000 with just 5 barley loaves and a couple small fish. This is the compassion of Jesus. Now, the disciples at the end of this, and this is where we left it off a couple weeks ago, may have thought things are beginning to turn around here because John 6:14 states that the people were saying, "This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world." For them, this could look like this could be the beginning of the culmination of why they're following Jesus. They were waiting for the day when Jesus would assert his authority and take on the rulership of Israel and exalt himself as Messiah, throw off Rome's yoke. What better time could there be than now? It was near Passover. A lot of people were going south. This group of people, 5,000 men were fed, 10 to 15,000 people, they were enthusiastic. A lot of them would go to Jerusalem. That enthusiasm could stir up Jerusalem, and we could have Jesus be king. In fact, Jesus perceived this. John 6:15 even states that he perceived the people intended to come by force and make him king. But all of that was based on a wrong idea about the prophet, which is mentioned in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. Moses said there would be a prophet like me who would come in the future. And they took that immediately like he's going to become the political leader. Well, they misunderstood because Deuteronomy 18:18 actually speaks of a future prophet that would speak God's word to them just as Moses had done. That is what Jesus did, and that is who Jesus is. But the crowds were responding to the miracles Jesus performed and not his message. And so Jesus took action without delay. Look over at Matthew 14, verse 22. It says, "And immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away." Now, what were the disciples to make of this? They're looking at maybe everything's coming together. Jesus will exalt himself. He'll take on the rulership of Israel. Rome will be thrown off. Great opportunity here. But he sends them all away. That's not what they were expecting. And remember that several of the disciples were zealots. They were in it because of the political ramifications. They wanted Rome gone. They wanted the glory of Israel to be once again shining. Here's the opportunity, but Jesus sends them all away. As I pointed out previously, Jesus was never a victim of circumstances. He was always in control of what he was going to do and what was going to be done to him. The crowd may have wanted to crown him king, but they could not force that on him unless he desired it. And he did not. So with both the crowd sent away, the disciples sent across the Sea of Galilee, back to where they had come from the day before, Jesus is finally alone. He had originally come to a lonely place to get away from the crowds. Now that they're all gone, he goes up the mountain by himself and spends uninterrupted time with the Father in prayer. He's taking advantage of it. Now, the disciples are not aware of what Jesus is doing on the mountain. Perhaps they would assume that. But Jesus sent them ahead, and that's what they had done. Now, they did not always understand what Jesus asked them to do, but they had learned to trust him, and they would do it. They would follow his directions. And again, none of the passages here say they knew Jesus was praying, but even if they did, they had other concerns at the moment. Look at John 6:16. It says, "Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. When, therefore, they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles," stop there for a moment. Let me make a quick footnote here, because if you're comparing these carefully, you'll see that Mark 6:45 specifically states Jesus sent the disciples to the other side, to Bethsaida. Actually, it's toward Bethsaida. But we know from earlier that where Jesus currently is on a mountain near Bethsaida. How can you leave from Bethsaida and go to the other side of the lake and go to Bethsaida? That's confusing. Well, the answer is there appears to be two places on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee named Bethsaida, House of Fish. One to the east of the Jordan and one near Capernaum on the west side of the Jordan. According to the historian Josephus, one of these was enlarged and had the name Julius added to it in honor of Caesar's daughter. So it was Bethsaida Julius. But there is a confusion even in Bible dictionaries about which one was which. My own speculation is the one over to the west near Capernaum is probably Bethsaida Julius, mostly because Mark and Josephus are both writing to Roman audiences, whereas Luke is writing to a Greek audience. He'd often explain what he's talking about to that audience. And John later is very specific. He speaks about Bethsaida of Galilee. But for the Romans, they would know the name of Bethsaida with Bethsaida Julius. That's simply more common to them. They would know the Roman names of places. So each writer here is simply using the geographical reference that's more familiar to his readers, Mark being more general location. He actually says toward Bethsaida. He doesn't actually say they're going there. He says toward that direction. John is very specific. They're going to Capernaum, and that's where they'd started off the day before. Now Jesus dismisses the crowd, and then he has the disciples get in the boat. They go back to Capernaum, and it is evening. Now, Capernaum is only about 5 miles away by boat. Should have been an easy journey, especially since several of Jesus' disciples are fishermen. They are used to being out on the lake at night. In fact, that area is where they did all their fishing. They knew the area. They didn't have any problem. It should have been an easy journey. But our text says a windstorm, and windstorms are very common to that area. The Dead Sea sits about 200 feet below sea level. Air rushes over the mountains and then cascades down into this bowl, and it stirs things up very quickly. This had occurred. And from John's description, it appears the wind started blowing not long after they started out. Matthew 14:24 describes the situation later on this way. "Already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Mark 6:47 and 48 describes them as being in the middle of the sea and straining at their rowing, yet both Matthew and Mark note the time that it is the fourth watch of the night. It's 3 or 4 a.m. They've been rowing 8 hours or more, and they've only gone 3 or 4 miles. That certainly gives you an idea of what this means, that they were being battered by the waves, and they were straining at the oars. Interesting enough, the word battered and word straining is the exact same word in Greek. It's basanidzo, and it describes the waves harassing, torturing the boat as they're crashing into it, and also the torture, the distress, the torment of the men as they're rowing against it. How bad is it? It's bad. 8 hours or more, and you've only gone 3 or 4 miles? That's a strong wind. Now, this gives you a mental picture of what these 12 men were going through. Tell me, how would you feel in that situation? What if you were in the boat? You're already somewhat perplexed. Jesus sends you away just when you think, hey, things are really going to get going here now, and he sends you away. It's really late at night. You're definitely tired. You're not making much progress. With that kind of wind and waves, you're probably wet and cold. It seems like a long time ago you ate the bread and the fish. The boat is creaking under the strain as the waves are crashing in it and probably making almost as much noise as you are as you're straining at the oars. Safety's an issue as well. Because, you know, these storms are dangerous. Remember, some of these guys, that's what they did for a living. They knew the danger they were in. And the other ones who didn't, they knew it too. Because they would even be more fearful because they're not used to it. Now, it'd be different if Jesus was present, because last time they got into a situation like this, Jesus was in the back of the boat sleeping. They woke him up and he stopped everything. But Jesus isn't there. So safety is an issue. That's a cause for fear, isn't it? Now, that situation's bad enough, but there's a new fear that grips them. They're heading west, so they're facing east. That's the direction they came from as they row. It is near Passover, so it's getting very close to full moon. This is a windstorm. It doesn't talk about rain or anything like that. It's wind. The moon is shining, and then you've been out on a bright moon night. You can see a lot of things. Shadowy. It's a silvery sheen, right? You see it sort of. That's what they're looking at. And from the direction they came from, they see something they never could have expected. Look at John 6:19. When, therefore, they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. Now, John is writing from a different perspective. He is writing thinking the readers have read Matthew and Mark. They didn't know it was Jesus when they first saw him. There's just this figure out there that's walking toward them. Now again, the storm is enough to be frightened. But now there's this something you can't comprehend. John says they were frightened. The word there is phobeo, means frightened, fearful, terrorized. The root meaning means put to flight. That is, you're frightened, the adrenaline flows, and what do? You bolt. You run. That's the kind of fright they're talking about. Matthew and Mark use a stronger word, terasso. It has a literal meaning of being shaken. A figurative meaning of being upset, thrown into confusion, alarm. I think we can understand that. You see something that's beyond your ability to understand. Something's coming to them in a manner they could not expect in their wildest dreams. They had been sent ahead. They expect to see Jesus the next day in Capernaum, figuring he'd walk around. But that's not where they are. They're in the middle of the lake. Jesus didn't have a boat, so it's not him. And they don't see a boat. They see a figure of a man. Could they possibly have expected Jesus would meet them in the middle of the lake without him having a boat? That's beyond their... How can you comprehend that? How do you think you would react to such a situation? John comments in verse 17, Jesus had not yet come to them, but again, that is a reference from John expecting to his readers to have already read the other Gospels. He's writing from the accounts from that. It's more the sense of this was what was happening before Jesus met us in the midst of the Galilee, as you've read in the other accounts. That's John's perspective. But again, put yourself in their position. There's wind, there's waves, there's the shadowy light of the moon. You see what appears to be a figure of man walking in the water. Hard to see because the waves are bouncing you around, and the figure, if they're walking on waves, they're bouncing up and down. You don't see a boat. What is it? All that is left is something supernatural. In Greek, this is the word phantasma. We get our word phantom or ghost from it. That's their conclusion. Now how do you feel? There's a phantom coming toward you in the middle of a windstorm, because what else could walk on top of waves? Now, of course, regardless of how much you say you would not be afraid, we know the hair on the back of your head is sticking straight out, the adrenaline is pumping, your heart is pounding, because that's what it would be like. No wonder, then, the text says they cried out. They cried out in fear. Now, the circumstance of the situation are particular disciples, but every single one of us faces similar situations in life, because just when you think things are going pretty well, God does something you don't understand. You're faithful, you submit to it, you do what he says, and then you find yourself in a situation that's even more beyond your control. You're trying to handle it the best you can. And then in the middle of that, something else comes at you you can't even comprehend, causing you even more fear and wonder, what does the future even hold? All of us have been there at one time or another. Now, most of us do pretty well as long as things are going well, right? If life is going smooth, we do pretty well. We can walk in faith then. That's easy. But when troubles and trials start and things happen you don't understand, your faith is tested. And often it's found to be a little smaller than you thought it was. Well, maybe a whole lot smaller than you thought it was. Your car breaks down, but before you can get it fixed, the roof starts leaking. Then the furnace gives up, and you get a notice in the mail from a collection agency for a bill you were sure you paid. Ever had that happen to you? It's a lot of fun. Maybe it's more serious. Your job is threatened, or worse, you lose it. And in the middle of that, there's some sort of health crisis, or a friend rejects you, or a loved one dies. It just seems like these things compound upon you. I haven't recovered from this one, and the next five or six are upon me. What do you do? The storms of life have been bad enough, and now you're rowing as hard as you can to reach shore, but you're facing something you don't even understand. That's the disciples' situations, and we find those things in our own lives. In fear and frustration, you start questioning if God knows what he's doing and wondering why he's abandoned you. How does God respond to us, and how should we respond to God at those times? Matthew 14, 26 and Mark 6, 49 and 50 both record that when they saw this figure walking on the water toward them, they thought it was a ghost, something they could not understand. And they cried out in fear because they were terrified. We can't always handle our fears, and there's going to be a reaction. But understand, God can always handle them. Matthew, Mark, and John all record Jesus' response to this cry. Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. That is so comforting. Jesus let them know he's there. They did not understand, but he did, and he is now present. But there's something even more beautiful and comforting recorded in Mark's account. Mark 6:48 notes that while they're in the boat and Jesus is alone on the mountain praying, they are never out of his care. Here's what the text says. This is speaking about Jesus on the mountain praying. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. They may have felt alone and abandoned. There's times we feel that way. But Jesus had his eye on them the entire time. Same is true for us. They're straining at the oars in the midst of this windstorm. Jesus is praying on the mountain, and from the various prayers that are recorded of Jesus, we know a consistent element within them is intercession for those who belong to him. He prays for us. He intercedes with the Father for us. In fact, Hebrews 7:25 states that's one of Jesus' continuing ministries that's going on right now. He intercedes for those who belong to him. He's praying for us. What better position could they or we be in than having Jesus Christ praying to the Father for us? If the disciples had known this, their fears would have been more, well, they would have been significantly more calm, wouldn't they? If we recognize and realize that, we are more calm in the situations we face. And certainly they did, and we do face frightening situations. But keep that in mind. Jesus intercedes for us. I can be at peace. But Jesus not only prayed, he also responded to the need that they had while he was praying, and he saw that. He responded to that. He did something tangible. I also need to point out, Mark 6:47 specifically states that when Jesus was walking out on the water toward them, it says his intention was to pass them. He was going to keep going. He was going to walk by them. Now, that seems a little strange. But that's what it says. His intention was he's going to walk by them. It probably been enough is, you guys in the boat, you think this is hard. Look, I'm walking on the water. This is no big deal. Be calm. He's going to walk. Follow me. Come on. That's the intention. But when they don't know who he is and they're scared to death and they cry out, Jesus, in response to that, he changes his intention. All right, I'll come over to the boat and let you know. It is me. I don't know why you can't recognize who I am. You know, you see me walking around all the time. No, you don't see me on the water all the time walking around, but it's still me. Well, he identifies himself. Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. So often we don't understand all that goes on or why it happens. But we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. Is it not enough to be entrusted to his care? It is. Some have tried to discount Jesus walking the water. And in some of these commentaries, it gets pretty ludicrous. Some say the disciples were hallucinating, or Jesus only appeared to be walking the water but was actually walking on a sandbar or on the shore, or believe it or not, this one was proposed, on an iceberg. That is the craziest one. 12 men do not hallucinate the same thing all at the same time. Second, eyes thick enough to support a man does not form on the Sea of Galilee, and especially in the spring when the grass is green. And I'd like to know how you stand on an iceberg when the waves are going on that and ice is slick. And that one was the most bizarre one. Every text indicates the storm is still raging while Jesus is walking on the sea. That means that Jesus is rising and falling with the water, and sandbars and shoreline don't do that. Unless you're in California and it's an earthquake, then they do that. Fourth, Matthew 14:24 states there were many stadia from land. Mark 6:47 states, they're in the middle of the sea. They are too far from shore for any sandbars. In addition, we have an account of how deep the water was because of what happens to Peter next. Look at Matthew 14:28. Matthew 14:28. Peter said to him, now that Jesus had identified himself, Lord, if it is you, command me to come out to you on the water. And he said, come. Peter got out of the boat, he walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me! Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got in the boat, the wind stopped. Now Peter has, I think, unfairly received a lot of criticism for this episode in his life. Some say he did what he did because he was a show-off. Some say he was rash, he was careless. Many spend a lot of time detailing how small his faith was. Again, I think all those criticisms are unfounded. Yes, it is true, Jesus did give him a rebuke for having little faith. But compare Peter to the rest of the disciples who remained in the boat. Amen. Only Peter got out. Okay, that seems like his faith, if it was a little, theirs must have been none. He had a lot more faith. He got out. Who among us would have gotten out in those circumstances? But you see, Peter loved the Lord. And we often see him throughout the scriptures as close to Jesus as he can get. Even when Peter denied the Lord at his trial, Peter was still in the courtyard as close as he could get to the trial. John was there also, but all the rest of the disciples, they just fled. Imperfect and weak as it was, Peter's love for Jesus was real. I can imagine Peter staying so close to Jesus as they walk from place to place. If Jesus stopped, Peter just ran into him. That's my picture of Peter. He wants to be close to Jesus. And that's what we see here. Peter's desire to get out of the boat and get close to Jesus. Now, Peter was an experienced fisherman. That's what he was by trade. He knew the danger of getting out of a boat in the middle of a windstorm. It's not bravado. It's not rashness. It's simply prompted by a simple desire. He wants to be with Jesus. The if here in Peter's request is not a questioning of whether it is Jesus. The Greek, in fact, think of this practically. If he's still wondering if it's Jesus, would he get out of the boat? Would you get out of the boat in the middle of a windstorm to go meet with an unidentified ghost? No, Peter wouldn't either. The Greek grammar here is a condition of reality, meaning since you are Jesus, Peter understood something of what Jesus was teaching. His thought here in this request is a very simple one. Since you are Jesus and you are walking on the water, then you can enable me to walk out and meet you. That's Peter's thought. Very simple trust in what Christ can do. Peter asks, Jesus commands him to come. Peter does great when he first gets out of the boat. He's walking across the water. That's what he's doing. That's what the text says. So Peter and Jesus are both out there walking on top of the water. Now, I can imagine, though, that as you're walking on top of the water and its waves are going up, it's probably a little hard to get your footing. You're probably going to notice your feet are going all over the place. I don't think that's probably the nicest environment to be walking. Perhaps that's what prompts him, but he starts looking around at his circumstances. The text says, seeing the wind, he became frightened. You don't see wind itself. You see the effects of wind. He felt it on his face, but he sees the waves. That is the point when doubt entered, faith departed, fear began, and he began to sink. The word here, kind of pontidzo, literally means to plunge down or sink into deep water. It's also used to speak of drowning. Jesus was not walking out to some sandbar, and Peter didn't get out on a sandbar and then fall off it. They're no longer near the mouth of the Jordan River. That's the only place you could form a sandbar. They're a long distance from that, and that area of the Jordan is at least 30 feet deep. He sunk. We're often no different than Peter in the smallness of our faith, except that it's probably less. We're probably more like the other disciples. I'm not getting out of this boat. I don't like it in the boat right now because I wish it was ashore, but I'm not getting out of this boat. Peter at least did get out. We often will learn something in the nature of Christ, so we step out in faith to obey him, and we're doing great, and then we start examining the circumstances that doubt starts arising. Will the Lord really provide what you need for life by seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness? Will he really provide if that's my priority? Are there really blessings when you're poor in spirit, or meek, mournful, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, forgiving, being a pure in heart, a peacemaker? Is there really a blessing in being persecuted for the sake of righteousness? Will the Lord really be with you always in everything? Will he actually complete the good work he began in you? And will he return to take you to heaven to be with him forever? Circumstances can skew us away from what is true, and we start believing things that are not true. Faith becomes smaller, departs, and then we stumble. But it's important to note here that it's not your faith that is important. It's the object of the faith. Peter's faith was small, but the object of his faith was not. Notice that when Peter starts sinking, he simply calls out to the Lord, "Save me! Lord, save me!" He knows he's done for. He can't handle it. And the Lord graciously reaches out and lifts him up and takes him to safety. That's what we need to do when we find ourselves in trouble and our faith is failing and our lives are sinking. Jesus is there and he will help. It is the object of our faith, not our faith, that is important. Jesus is the one who did the work. But there's one problem we encounter here that keeps many people from even calling to Jesus for help. They don't want to be rebuked. They do not want to be told that they failed. Pride gets in the way, but remember, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so we need to humble ourselves under his mighty hand and let him exalt us the proper time. 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. God will lift us up. He will restore us. And frankly, we fail. We should just recognize it. How much more amazing that God chooses us to serve him when we fail, and yet he does. It's the object of our faith. It's Christ. God will lift you up and restore you. Jesus did that with Peter on several occasions. He does that for us as well. The last thing I want to point out from this story is the response of all the disciples when Jesus and Peter get back in the boat. Mark 6, 51 and 52 point out that when they do so, quote, "The wind stopped and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened." Matthew 14, 33 then continues, "And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's son.'" The lesson finally gets through once again. They should have seen it with the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus is the promised Messiah. Here the disciples again recognize that and his deity. There's no other way possible for Jesus to have done what he just did. It is another demonstration of his divine power, but also of his great love and care for the disciples. The proper response to Jesus is to worship him. It's to worship him. The story ends with a final miracle. John 6:21 states that after Jesus and Peter get in the boat, not only did the wind stop, but it says, immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Here, all these hours of labor and they made only a little progress, gets in the boat and they arrive there very quickly. You know, I'm kind of wondering if the wave now is the wake of the boat. I mean, they're there. But isn't that a general truth in our own lives? You cannot make it on your own regardless of how hard you try. A little progress, we think we're doing great. We need the Savior with us if we're going to accomplish what we need to accomplish. If we're going to accomplish what he wants us to accomplish, the Savior has to be with us. I want to conclude with a simple point from Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Chapter 11 of Hebrews, the writer presents this great example of cloud of witnesses, of men and women who demonstrated faith in their life. And then he points to their example and to Jesus and says this, "Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Cynicism, despair, complaint come when you take your eyes off Jesus and you place them upon the circumstances that are surrounding you. You start doubting the Lord's promises. Your faith departs, and you try to work things out in your own power. That is when you start sinking into the gloom of depression. The sooner you learn the key to overcoming your circumstances is keeping your eye on Christ, the better off you will be. That is when we are able to live a joyful life in the fruit of the Holy Spirit and pursue the goal which is the whole reason we're Christians, is to become like him in character and to serve him. So learn a lesson from Peter. Jesus is the one that can walk on water, but he can enable us to walk with him if we'll keep our eyes on him. And if you waver and begin to sink, cry out to him. The object of our faith is faithful. He always saves us. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word and for this wonderful story. Father, demonstrating not only the character and nature of our Lord, his power and majesty, but Father, also that we can trust you. We can rely completely upon you, and it's not the greatness of our faith, it's the greatness of you, the object of our faith. Thank you for the privilege of serving you, of being your child. Thank you that you are completing that work you began and conforming every Christian to the image of Christ. Father, we desire that. We desire to reflect him so that those who see us will see that it is Christ living in us and through us. Father, teach us to trust and obey you and know the joy of your presence and seeing your glory when we do so. In Jesus' name, amen.